Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 is the text, God's holy word we're going to be studying this morning. I'll read that actually in a few moments. I want to seek God's help in prayer first for the understanding of his word, and then continue to give a few introductory remarks as it relates to our series that we're working through these first four Sundays of the year. Let's go before God to ask his help. Holy Father, you are good, you are right. And even when we are not, you are the one that we trust and we hope in. Lord God, protect us from the evil one today, and even our hearts, protect us from our own distractions, so that we might hear your word, we might believe your word, we might respond to your word. Holy Spirit, please give me the understanding and the communication that is needed to be able to teach your people your word for your glory, for your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So God created us to be worshipful people. We are best as humans when we are joyfully bowing before God as grateful beings. Sin indeed did mar our ability and desire to worship God alone. So we pursue, I'm sure experienced this yourselves, pursue promising but ultimately empty gods. The Christian, however, one who has been born again by God's grace alone, the privileged delight to worship God as he intended, to gather also with others who worship God, this delight is restored in us in the gospel of grace. So you could say corporate worship is the restored DNA of those who are truly children of God. We long to worship God. We long to worship God together. We gather because of this, right? It's why we are here today. And God, though, has not left our worship gatherings to consist of the creativity of our own hearts. God has not left our worship gatherings to be determined what and how we do it based upon what people might like. We read it this morning, Acts 2:42. There's a simple explanation and emphasis of the apostolic church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Last week, if you were here, you remember we considered the biblical topic, the first of those, the apostles' doctrine, what it means to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Expositional preaching, preaching God's word as it is given. And that should be the centerpiece of our worship. Because if you remember, the concept is that everything else we do, both in our worship gatherings and in our private worship lives, everything we do is downstream from the word of God. We know how and what to do, how to worship God because of the word of God. So everything is downstream from this. So therefore, it must have this priority in our lives and in our worship, in our gathering. And today I'm going to consider a subset of that word fellowship. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and they continue steadfastly in fellowship. Fellowship is an important word to describe, that describes the church in the New Testament. Next week, I plan to dive deeply into understanding this word in a more full sense. This word fellowship, though, doesn't mean that the early church essentially had a lot of dinner parties and lunches together and went on golfing outings when it said they fellowshipped. It doesn't have the idea of just they hung out as friends. The meaning of the word fellowship is far more deep and profound than that. The word fellowship, koinonia, as it's most often found, means partnership. And in a partnership, the chief concept is contribution. The chief idea of a partnership is that different peoples contribute something to the common goal. In a partnership in marriage, the husbands and wives contribute to the family, their gifts, their uniqueness as male and female. In a partnership in business, one may bring the money, one may bring the creativity, one may bring in the advertising. They all contribute their gifts, their particular abilities into communing together. And that is the concept of the word fellowship. It is a partnership. The early church, the apostolic church, grew together in the gospel. Acts 2 tells us that the Lord added to the church. They grew together in the gospel because they took seriously the command of God for them to be partners one with another, to corporately gather, to worship, to grow. The early church was partnering together, working together, concerned with the spiritual state of one another. They were contributing spiritually to the growth and godliness of one another. And when you think of the word fellowship, take with it that phrase that also comes right with it, one another. One another. You find those words often through the Bible referring to the church. So this is a subset what we're looking at today of this concept of partnership, because one of the main ways in which the church fellowships or partners with one another in spiritual encouragement and growth is through our singing, our congregational singing. Did you know that fellowship of God's people with music, with singing, is not just something church people do because it's enjoyable, but it is a command in God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, and this text, Colossians 3, 12 through 17, specifically verse 16, expresses the church's singing as a Holy Spirit mandate, an imperative, essential for Christian fellowship, essential for Christian growth in godliness. That's the text I've chosen for us today to be the focus. Let's look in God's word. I want to read this paragraph, and then we will dive into God's holy word. Verse 12 of Colossians 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. Paul's letter to the Colossians is very similar to his letter to the Ephesians. Paul illustrates Christ as the head of the church in Ephesians, and in Colossians, Paul illustrates Christ as the root of the church. Thus, in Colossians 2:6, a theme is found. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Rooted in him, rooted in Christ is the theme of Colossians. Much of, like Ephesians, Paul also in Colossians divides the book evenly. The first two chapters in this book, he is describing Christ as our root, what the preeminence of Christ, the glories of Christ is our root. And then chapters 3 and 4, the practical portion, as Paul often does, is how we then ought to walk rooted in him. And so that's really Colossians in a nutshell. zooming in more closely on this particular text, chapter 3, 1 through 4, Paul says that since Christ is the church's root for life and godliness, then followers of Christ, or as they are called, Christians, and there's a reason they were called Christians, right? Christ followers, followers of Christ, those who believe in Christ, those who are committed to Christ, ought to pursue, and this is a very, I think, common sense thing, but Christians ought to pursue distinctly Christian thoughts and actions, right? Be distinctly Christian then, if you're a follower of Christ. That's 3, 1 through 4. Focus, set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Chapters 3, 5 through 11 gives a practical solution to this Christian pursuit by essentially saying that we need fellowship. We need to partner together to distinctively portray Christian thoughts and acts. We can't do it alone, is essentially what he is saying. And this is, of course, a theme throughout Ephesians, Colossians, and many Pauline letters. And that is the idea that God has always intended Christian people, the Christian lifestyle, to be one lived in community with other Christians. He never meant for it to be lived apart from the fellowship of God's people, the partnership with one another. To put it another way, when we gather together to worship and when we scatter to ministry, the reality is that our growth in godliness is dependent upon our commitment to the Word of God, and that commitment and understanding of the Word of God will depend largely on whether or not others are contributing the Word of God to our faith. We need one another. He describes it in chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, in the perspective of the negative. We need one another to help each other put off certain things. There's certain things we need to put off, and he uses the phrase put off, and then he uses the phrase put on, and it's a distinctly illustrative word and phraseology he's using to refer to the concept of clothes. And the idea there's clothe yourself, put off your old clothes and put on some new clothes. These are all dirty because that's what you were before you were in Christ. Now that you're in Christ, these things that were soiling your clothes, put them away and put on new clothes. Essentially, an illustrative way of saying, live differently than you used to be. Chapter 3, 4 through 11 is then put off certain things, and you can read that yourself in your own time. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, the text that we are then keep narrowing down in our focus in, that text is then speaking primarily of what you're supposed to put on. The distinctly Christian virtues that we ought to put on as followers of Christ. Just to give you a kind of a briefly run through this, Paul writes, but now you yourselves put off all these. 3:12, he writes, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, and he'll describe those. Paul is illustrating the responsibility of God's people to look like Christ, to look like Christ. He says, your life without Christ, rooted in temporal pursuits, was characterized by your wearing garments like covetousness and idolatry and deception and anger and wrath, malice and blasphemy and filthy and immoral clothes. And you put off those and now put on new clothes of compassionate mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. Now, very briefly, because I want to get to verse 16 as our main text, but I want to make sure we have an idea of the context. It matters. Very briefly, there's three quick notes about these things we're to put on, these zeros in this text, or an outline of this paragraph. First note is putting off unchristian things and putting on distinctly Christian virtues is a spirit-enabled discipline. The old clothes are naturally ours by means of our old nature. Thus, those habits die hard. The new clothes are supernaturally ours by the means of God's grace. That's why in chapter 3, verse 12, he starts out, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on And he lists these things. He's essentially saying, it is a discipline, it is a command. You put these things on, but it is a command that is rooted in the reality of what Christ has done in you. Because you are chosen by him, and because you are chosen, you are holy and beloved by him. Because of that, live holy and beloved. Live as you are. Live your position. This is your identity. Holy and beloved. So, be holy and beloved. That's the concept of how he begins here. So it's a distinctly Christian virtues that are spiritually enabled disciplines. Second thing, that clearly these virtuous clothing, you could say, are relationship oriented. Notice the list of things he mentions here. Tender mercies, or that's simply another way you could say that is compassion. Sympathy, kindness, humility, meekness or gentleness, long-suffering, that's the word patience, bearing with one another, that's putting up with a lot of stuff, forgiving one another, and he goes on to even explain it, and even if someone has a serious complaint against you, forgive them, you were forgiven, forgive them. But did you notice that all of these are relational type of virtues? He's not talking about things that we can do in a vacuum. How do you show compassion with people if you're never around people? How do you forgive people that wrong you if you're never in a place with people who might wrong you? How do you obey these commands without one another? And so these are all relationship-centered virtues. There are other places in the scripture where authors of God's word will speak of other personal virtues that maybe we can express without a relationship with others. But in this text, all of these are expected to be produced in our relationships with one another, notably our relationship with God's people, other Christians. And the third point, or the third thing to note about these distinctly Christian virtues is that he makes a point to help us remember that love is the root of all of these Christian virtues. Love is the root of it all. He says, above all, not above all because this one is more important, but above all because love is the root of all these other virtues. When you are loved and understand your love that God has for you, and then love as Christ has loved, that love will manifest itself in the fruit of compassion, of forgiveness, of mercy, of kindness, of gentleness, of patience. Love is the root that manifests itself in these fruit. Love is the bond of completeness. Love is the bond, or that which binds maturity of Christianity. It's the binding principle, you could say. So, if we are rooted in Christ, we must love one another relationally, clothed in godly virtues. That's 12 through 14. But also, verse 15, we must also distinguish ourselves in godly unity. So if you are outlining this, 12 through 14, live with godly virtue, put on godly virtue. Verse 15, put on godly peace, unity. Be of one mind, be of one heart. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And in case we're misunderstanding this, he's not talking about the peace that comes from God in our justification, because this is a command, that's a gift, right? He's also not talking about peace in a sense of don't be an anxious person, don't be filled with panic, be peace. No, the phrase there in or could be translated among your plural hearts. And what he means by that is have peaceful relationships among one another. Let your hearts be at peace with each other. Pursue unity. Pursue peacefulness. Of course, he ends that with kind of a little bit of a just good way to do this. A good place to start is actually have some gratitude toward one another. Be thankful. Be thankful that you can gather in this place with people who share your spiritual DNA. Be thankful that there are, I mean, and those of you who live in, who work in certain environments and live in certain environments, you, I think, have expressed to me at times where I think there's even a greater gratitude for some people when they are surrounded by hostility and godlessness on a regular basis, and they say, I get to come away from that and gather with people who think like me and talk like me. I'm grateful for this. And the reality, disunity begins with an ungrateful heart. We start to be selfish. And he's describing this, let the peace of God rule among you, pursue unity. Paul describes it from the perspective, or illustrates it from the idea of a body, and the simple concept is this: your body is meant to be at peace with itself, right? If your mouth and stomach are at war with one another, there's a problem, right? The whole body is suffering from this war between these two members. The reality is that he's using that illustration. He says, as you were called in one body. And he's saying, you're one body. And the body was meant to be at peace in its members. Ultimately then, as we move through the text, when God's words, the word of God, the words of Christ, have preeminence in our lives and in our worship gathering, which we looked at last week, right? The preeminence of God's word. Our growth together will be peaceful and gracious and unified. That will increase. Unity is a byproduct of the word of God being humbly taught and humbly received. It's produced from that. Unity is achieved when we defer and we put our opinions underneath the word of God and the good of God's people. Unity is achieved that way. Paul acknowledges this, of course, see, because after commanding that we should let the peace of God rule among our hearts, the very next thing he says in a command is, let the word of Christ dwell in you, or among you richly in all wisdom. Let the peace of God rule, and let the word of Christ dwell. Be unified, let the word of Christ dwell. Now, I know that as we expressed last week, one of the chief ways, and I think the apostolically chief way that the word of Christ is going to dwell among God's people. The word of Christ is going to, and the idea dwell is so powerful, that make its house. Let the word of God, and this is a command, although it sounds like maybe a suggestion, it's not. Let the word of God build a house among you. A residence that it won't leave. It just stays there. Let the words of Christ dwell among you. Let what you say be the words of Christ. In fact, if anyone speaks in ministry gifts, let him speak as the oracles of God, Peter would say. If you have an ability to teach, then make sure you teach God's word and receive God's word and encourage one another with God's word. And when you talk about the weak, bring God's word into bear. Let the word of Christ dwell among you. And I know that preaching does that, but in this text, Paul doesn't then speak of the preaching of the word of God. He actually says, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly and in all wisdom, and he'll then explain what he means, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs by singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Do you catch the connection there? Do you see the bridge that the apostle is making? The reality is there's an obvious connection between Christ's word dwelling in us as God's church and God's peace dwelling among us as God's people, and musical worship makes that connection. When God's people willingly submit to God's word, they will find themselves willingly submitting and deferring to one another, and one of the chief tools God has intended to create unity, peace, godliness, the word of Christ to dwell among his people is through the music of the church, is through the singing of God's people. The church singing is not only commanded, but it is an essential means that God has intended to cause the word of God to dwell among his people. I don't think we often think of church music this way. I think we often think of church music when there's a discussion of music in a church. We often automatically run to the aesthetics of it, the sound of it, the pleasing or displeasing nature of it, what I like, what I don't like. But Paul, when he speaks of church music, of the singing God's people, he connects it directly to the concept that this is how the word of God is going to dwell among you. This is how the word of God is going to dwell. This is what's going to make peace among you. This is what's going to cause you to be able to have your mind set on things above. Singing is important. It is ordained by God as the means to produce godliness among God's people and unity in God's church. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly with wisdom. Religious or not, Christian or not, music essentially singing is a powerful and effective form of communication and always has been. Battle songs, sports anthems, national anthems, drunk people singing bar tunes, dignitaries singing at presidents' funerals. We sing, right? We as people sing, whether we're good at it or not. Some of us only sing in the shower, but we sing. It's what we do. It's a part of our human DNA. So it doesn't surprise me that God's people in both the Old and the New Testaments made singing a central part of worship, since worship is a central part of us. While every church I've ever been to has music and singing as a major part of their worship, few I have experienced seem to biblically, intentionally think about how and why God has ordained music for the church. Most of the time, it's all about preferences or opinions, as I said before. But I believe it's important that we pay close attention to the principles of God's word and be intentional about our church's worship in song. Several years ago, when I began to understand the weight of leading God's people as a pastor, I began to scour passages like this one in Colossians to see if God cares or if he has anything to say about what we do on Sunday. Is it just open to doing whatever we feel like, what our culture is? Are there specific things God has regulated our worship with? And I came to the conclusion that absolutely there are. And those are the principles that I want to share with you for the rest of this morning's sermon from this brief, but what packed really one verse. I really want to spend the rest of our time focusing on 3:16. The first and perhaps foundational practical principle about singing in the church or the church's music, it goes back to that whole context of the fellowship or partnership or one another. Do you notice he did say there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. All of the pronouns in this verse are plural, and there's an obvious sense that the music of the church has a definite, for lack of better terms, has a definite congregational style. It's a one another sort of thing. In fact, I believe when the musical program of a church becomes the sort of thing which leans toward being entertained, performed for, or otherwise consumed, rather than participated in with one another, it's lost its purpose as God's means for each of us to teach one another, to admonish one another. So from this principle, and I'm going to be kind of quick and short as we go through all these things, I believe that passionate, loud congregational singing is to be the chief music ministry of the church. Sing to one another. I don't quite know when it became the sort of thing that a few select qualified professionals are the ones that are supposed to stand and perform for God's people so that everybody can kind of smile and listen and look around. The Bible says, sing to one another. And that means that the one with the powerful, amazing, beautiful voice is supposed to sing to me. And the one that sounds like someone stepping on a dead frog is supposed to sing to me. I love going into churches when they sing badly but loudly. When they take it seriously what the word of God says, make a joyful shout or noise to the Lord. Now, this isn't a replacement for their to do it well. The Bible speaks often of playing skillfully, of singing well. But sing. Sing congregationally. When someone says to me, well, singing's not my thing, I want to say to them, so discipleship's not your thing? God's word's not your thing? The church is not your thing? That's a part of it. The whole congregation, for us to all be engaged in. Now that's actually going to set up the rest of these principles, which I think is powerful when you think about your ability to serve God's people week in and week out. Because if the church's music is first and foremost for discipleship, as members are speaking to one another, that's the phrase Paul uses in Ephesians, speaking to one another. If we are speaking to one another in our song, then I suppose, and I'm sure you would agree with me, that what we are saying is of great importance. If it is a teaching ministry of the church, then we better be very careful that what we are singing is the words of Christ that are dwelling among us, right? Let the words of Christ dwell among you. Not just let the words of Christ dwell among you, but let the words of Christ dwell among you with richness and with wisdom, theological and biblical accuracy in the lyrics of what are sung. This idea of let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, what does that mean? It means abundance, with great wisdom and abundance. And the idea there is not that just that what you're singing is rich or wise, but the idea is it's producing a rich, a wise, and abundant knowledge of God. In other words, the song of the church ought to cause us to go away with a greater, a rich understanding of God's justice, God's grace, God's mercy, Christ's sacrifice, God's goodness, his creation. You could name all these things that the word of God tells us. And the music is meant to have, for us to have a rich or an abundant understanding of God from the music. I think there is a big error when people speak of songs or worship music in the church as being that which warms us up to the preaching or prepares our hearts for the preaching, when according to Paul here in Colossians, it seems like, in a sense, the singing is a form of preaching. It's a form of teaching with wisdom. So the content, first of all, for the congregation, the content, God's word. Rich, theological, accurate, God's word. I think much of modern church music has forgotten this truth. We must evaluate, I think, honestly. Does this song, does this lyrical content cause me to richly, abundantly, wisely think upon God? Compare this refrain from a popular worship song. Oh, it's love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think. As you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still, as you call me deeper still, into love, love, love. Now think of that stanza, but then think of this. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia, praise the everlasting King. While I agree, nothing wrong was necessarily said in that more popular song, but that may be just the problem. Was anything really said? The latter, to me, is far more effective in letting the word of Christ dwell among me. In fact, every one of those words, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, I can meditate on every one of those, and the word of God is dwelling richly in me because of those lyrics. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly. Singing's content, the word of God. Singing's intent is found in this verse as well. Why is it so important that our congregational singing be theologically and biblically rich? Because of the intent, because of what God has intended our singing to do. First thing God has intended our singing to do is God means for us to teach his word to each other through congregational singing. He says there's three participles here. The first one is teaching. I would wager that most people come into church on a regular basis and don't give one thought to the idea that they have a weighty responsibility that day. You have come to this assembly today to teach me. People often understand, of course, the pastor has come to teach us, but you understand, according to the Bible, that you have come to teach me and all of us. You are a teacher today. Now, you don't have to come up with a lesson. We've organized some lessons for us all to teach together. So we're going to sing them and teach each other those lessons. And we did this morning. We taught each other that all creatures of our God and King give him praise. We taught each other about the fortress that our God is, that Christ is the one who can save us, and that he will defeat all of Satan's powers. And we taught each other to praise the name of Christ and encouraged each other of all that that meant and the different qualities of Christ. And we will further teach one another today about the grace of God, and we will teach about the glory of God, and we will teach each other this. When you're singing, do you consider that you're a teacher? Because God's word says you are. We are teaching one another these truths. Now, I would say then that you would hope that a teacher would indeed be very careful to prepare, to be ready, to think about it. And I suppose here's a very practical application, but one of the first elements of teaching, and I'm emphasizing something again, please forgive me, is that your students have to understand and hear what you're saying. So teach me, but I'm kind of hard of hearing, so teach me loudly. Teach me passionately. Teach me as he will say, and I'm jumping ahead of myself here, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But teach me. A lot of times we think of the music portion of the church as something that we're to get something out of us, but we need to be thinking of our time singing here together as something that we are giving. We need to be thinking of it's a discipleship opportunity. It's a discipleship opportunity for our children, for our neighbors, for our friends, for our family. God means to teach us, means for us to teach his word through congregational singing, but God also means for us to admonish one another through congregational singing. Now, at first, that's a second participle he gives there, teaching and admonishing. At first, we might think that this is merely a synonym. It does have the same idea of instructing, admonishing, but it's more than just a synonym for teaching, and the reason why Paul gives it again is there is an emphasis here. In fact, the word can be translated warn, or exhort. The word could also, is often used to refer to the idea of counsel, to counsel one another. But the prefix of the word in the original language is the word the mind, which is what counseling is. Counseling is warning the mind. This fits very well with the very first thing that Paul has said in Colossians 3 in the practical portion, where he said, told us to set our minds on things above. To put our minds there, and we need, in order to do that, we need each other to counsel us. That idea of admonition is more than simply instructing then, and Paul's emphasis here is beyond just instructing, but the concept to go beyond just telling me good things, but to warn me about better things. In fact, when we're singing a song like In Christ Alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. We're not just teaching each other that Jesus is our hope and light, but we're also admonishing, we're warning, we're telling each other, and don't let it be anything else. And I'm warning you, brothers and sisters, this week there's going to be all sorts of things that are going to try to become your hope. How you're going to cope with the problems. But remember, together, in Christ alone, our hope is found. We're exhorting, we're warning, we're counseling each other. The words admonish, warn, exhort do speak of this intellect, this mind, this idea of truly warning. But the very nature of warning is not only in the content, but warning is rather effective in the delivery, right? Like I could say, look, or I could say, look, and it means totally different things. Same content. One is instructive, one is a warning. And so the idea of admonition, I believe, not only refers to the responsibility, and this is why I think he uses another word besides teaching, not just refers to instructing us, but the idea that our music matters as it relates to our emotions. Now, congregational singing is not only intended to challenge us, but also to move us by properly appealing to our emotions. Congregational singing is meant for us to admonish one another, to think proper thoughts, and to feel proper emotions as it relates to proper theology. Well, many on, I suppose, the left side, you could call it, of the debates about music, clearly make music only about emotions, feelings, and the content is completely left out. We would say, obviously, no. But a great disservice, I think, is done by those on the right who try to divorce emotion or display of emotion from our worship. And maybe I'll get taken out and beaten for this, I don't know. But I just want to tell you, it's okay to tap your feet, clap your hands. It doesn't even make you a Pentecostal because you raise your hands in worship, okay? It's okay to show expression with your body in worship, and at least with your face in worship. It's okay when you're rejoicing in the goodness of God to actually emotionally rejoice in the goodness of God. You don't have to be afraid. And I know it's a little different, especially here in the West, it's even a little different. We're a little more reserved, and that's okay too. It's fine. But the reality is, if you are thrilled with the amazing grace of God and you just want to say, amazing grace, that's okay. You can do it. You don't have to worry about everybody else not doing it or doing it, all right? And if you are just shouting out God's praises and people think, why is that person so worked up over this? Maybe that's a warning for them. Maybe you're admonishing them. Don't you hear what this is saying? So it's okay to express emotion in worship. In fact, admonition is the concept of emotional, passionate sort of expression. A warning, an exhortation, an admonition actually is best when there is some sort of emotion displayed with it. Teaching, admonishing, third participle found in our text. Singing. Well, of course, this is repetitive. We've been talking about singing. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But I think here, this third participle, Paul writes this and spells it out plainly. Yes, of course, I'm talking about singing in all of this. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, it's not singing in your hearts. Like, well, I sing in my heart. No, he means singing, and then the phrase goes like this, with grace in your hearts. It's not singing in your hearts. Singing with your mouth, with grace in your hearts. What does that mean, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord? Well, I like to think of it in comparison to prayer, corporate prayer. Corporate prayer, for example, is someone speaking to God for the edification of many. And that's a form of fellowship and worship, corporate prayer. Congregational singing is many people speaking to one another for the exaltation of one God. So whereas prayer is directed to God for the benefit of one another, think of corporate singing as directed toward one another with God as the ultimate benefactor, the glory of God as the benefactor of it. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Two things to think about when we consider the singing intent of worship. First thing, and this is very practical, is that the singing ought to be singable. And I made up that word, in case you're wondering. But singing ought to be singable. What do we mean by that? The congregation should be able to sing it. He says we're supposed to sing it here. Have you ever been in a worship service, perhaps, where you have no idea what you're supposed to say next because suddenly the guitarist leading suddenly went on this guitar solo for about 5 minutes, and you're, am I supposed to sing this? Am I not supposed to? That's just, the song may be great, but how are you supposed to obey the command if you can't sing it? Now, I know that means that there's going to be sometimes a learning curve, right? Because different styles are going to be found, and different people will know different songs, and we all sing louder on the songs we know, right? And that's going to be the thing, but we seek to, and we don't always do this well, but we seek to here at the church try to choose what modern words is called a hymn, modern or old, it doesn't matter the time in which it was written, a hymn. In other words, a hymn is something that maybe after a verse or two, you can get it, right? You start to be able to figure it out. And by the way, the best way to figure it out is just do it. Remember, it's just sing it. You may come in at the wrong time. Who cares? Singable. Now, that means that, of course, that sometimes the songs cannot be easily sung because the instrumentation is just not on the right beat. The rhythm is chaotic. The style is too creative. And those songs may be fine for you to listen to in your own sort of life. But when God's people gather together, we're doing something unified. And so we're choosing the songs. We're trying to choose the sort of style in singing that is simple and singable so we can obey this command and actually teach one another. Very little is said in the Bible about the art of worship music. Much more is said about the heart. And that's what we see in this text in the second aspect of this singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The best teaching and admonition for the church is that which is unto the Lord from hearts filled with grace. Let me just put it this way. What I need to be taught is not that I'm going to make it because I'm a strong person, and though the winds of waves come around me, there's a love in me that's going to hold fast. It's not what I need to hear. You know what I need to hear? When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold, but his promises will last. Christ will hold me fast. In other words, what I need is to be constantly directed upward. I need to be constantly directed to God, to Christ, to his word, to his promises, to his goodness. And that's the concept here, singing with grace in your hearts, directed to the Lord. It's not that we're singing to the Lord, and we often think of that way. Now, I know God is hearing our song, but the idea is we're directing our hearts to the Lord. He's the object we're pointing toward in our singing. That's why the church singing is actually toward each other, directing us all to the Lord. That's what he means by this. And so, as much as we maybe enjoy these different things, the time when we gather together and sing, it's not a time for us to have a personal worship experience where we block everyone else out from the world and I just kind of do my thing, me and Jesus, we're having our personal worship time. I'm actually not supposed to do that. I'm supposed to be singing to you and you to me. I'm supposed to be very well aware of you. I'm supposed to admonish you and teach you. I mean, think about it. If I was up here teaching the sermon this morning and I just kind of did my own thing, just me and Jesus, you'd be like, what's going on? No, it's instructive to one another, but it's ultimately and always as to the Lord, directing us to the Lord, the gracious hearts, the grateful hearts that are looking at the Lord as the solution for it all. So our songs, our hymns must be God-centered, God-directed, focusing on him and what he does. I'm out of time today. I find it interesting that the scripture doesn't have much to say about particular instruments, except if you go to Psalms, use a lot of them. It's about all I could find. All kinds of variety. Doesn't have much to say about the style. Because that's a good thing. Because the Bible is timeless. And many nations, many people, many cultures, many generations are going to sound differently in how they sing. And that's okay. But does present these clear commands. Congregational to one another. Theologically rich. Teaching. Admonishing. Singing the greatness of God to the Lord. God glorifying. With grace in our hearts, sincere worship. This is what the scripture brings to us. Now, in kind of a short emphasis on the whole thing, Paul simply, I think, gives an illustration here in verse 16 when he says, teaching and admonishing one another, and then he says this, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And some have thought, and maybe perhaps in a sermon like this, some have thought, okay, now this is the specific categories of songs we're supposed to do. But the reality is these are just not very clear-cut categories. If you were to look at them carefully, you'd recognize that these are just all speaking of the variety of one thing. And I think they each point to something interesting that kind of is in like just a period, I guess you could say, on this text, this sermon this morning. Psalms, our worship is best when it recognizes its historical biblical roots, the Psalms of the Old Testament. Hymns, our worship is best when it's directed to God. The word for hymns was used in the Greek time to refer to odes, like an odes of praise, even to like a Greek hero like Hercules or something like that, an ode. So that they're directed to praise to one greater. In spiritual songs, I think this is kind of an overall principle. Our worship is best when it's drawing us closer to God spiritually and not appealing to the flesh. Finally, whatever you do, including our worship, our music, in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Christ-empowered, Christ-centered preaching is essential to our worship. And Christ-empowered, Christ-centered singing is essential to our worship. By God's grace, here at Grace Baptist Church, we will strive to be intentional, biblical, doxological, and spiritual about the singing in our worship. Let's pray.